Good morning again. Good to see you. And having laser in hand here, I have a brief prelude to the sermon today. And it's about the use of two S words that we're going to see in our text today. Two S words. And so I want to take a look at Micah 6 and 5 here. And the first one that we're going to look at is a word that originally I thought that only those of us from South Troy are going to need some help with. But the more I thought about this, I said, you know what? We all need some help with our Hebrew pronunciation. So I kind of want to get this out of the way, make sure that we're all right up to speed with our Hebrew pronunciation. And the word that we're going to be looking at first, our first S word, is this one right here. And I don't want anybody to stumble over this. As people often do. This word is pronounced, it's a Hebrew word, and you know, I'm sure you come here to learn Hebrew every week, but it's shatim. How about I hear that from you all? Shatim, right? Some people don't like to say it the way phonetically we typically would say that, and so they say chittim, and they do all kinds of weird things with it, but it is shatim. And the pronunciation and the emphasis, the accent, I guess is the right way to say it from an English language, the accent is on the second syllable, shatim. Shatim is a place that we're going to visit today in the scriptures. And the Hebrew literally means acacia grove. Okay, acacia is a certain kind of trees, and there are a lot of those trees there, and so there's a grove of trees there. But literally, that's what it means. And it happens to be the last stop in Israel's wilderness wanderings before entering into the promised land. And it also happens that Shatim is a very bad place, a very nasty place. And so you might be tempted to want to emphasize the first syllable, but the proper pronunciation is emphasizing that second syllable. Shatim. Shatim. Our second S word is right here. And somehow, I don't know why, that doesn't show up on our screen as the word saving acts. But that's what we're going to look at, because it is a saving act. Now, that word in Hebrew can mean righteous, but it can also mean saving. As a matter of fact, it can mean triumph. It can mean prosperity. And so it's all about God doing what he does, upholding his sovereignty, destroying enemies, purging the people of God, and then bringing his undeserving people of God into blessing, even into the promised land. And so, as I'm going to read for you here, and I think in our scriptures later on, this is going to show up as saving acts. I hope it will. Sister Jerry is not responsible for that. We have the ESV here, don't we? Jerome?
I don't know.
It must be the King James. Jerry actually just sit down here, last minute called in. She's not responsible for what's in the computer here today. But we're going to look at it, and we're going to use the translation Saving Acts, and it's a very good translation, and it is title worthy. So the title of our sermon is, based on that, The Saving Acts of the Lord. And so let me read again that passage for us from Micah 6 and verse 5. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us here. And Lord, help us to have the wherewithal, to have the resource, that we can be those who do justly, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with our God. That we can have the wherewithal and the resource so that we can be merciful and be meek and be peacemakers and hunger and thirst after righteousness and to be able to absorb all kinds of abuse, knowing that you will bless us, knowing that you have a reward for us. And so we thank you for the Beatitudes as we find them in the Old and the New Testament. And we thank you for the fulfillment of them in our lives and in the lives of all of those who are your people. In Jesus' name, amen. It's among the best of the Beatitudes of the Old Testament. What am I speaking about? I'm speaking about the very last verse that we had in our reading from the book of Micah, chapter 6, and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What a beatitude. What a way to live. It's an Old Testament beatitude. Our gospel lesson has that section of the Sermon on the Mount which we call the Beatitudes in the New Testament. We are to have them and we are to practice them. Things like being merciful and being meek and being pure in heart and being someone who is truly a peacemaker. And today what I want to do is something that I don't do frequently here. Instead of just charging you with that, I want to provide you with some hows and whys. Hows and whys that you can be merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker, etc., etc. How can you have these Beatitudes, whether the Beatitudes are New Testament Beatitudes or the Old Testament Beatitudes? How you can go around, like Micah invokes to us that and beseeches us that we should do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. How we can have these Beatitudes and why should we have them? And the answer is, it's by remembering his saving acts, as we see in Micah 6 and 5. Remembering his saving acts. Today I'm going to use the lectionary readings to provide us with three different panels, screens to look at. A past panel, a present panel, and then a future panel. And the way it works is the past panel is to look at that Old Testament reading from Micah and look at the saving acts of God there. And then to look in the present at the New Testament lesson from 1 Corinthians, and see the saving acts of God there, and then to look at the gospel and see the saving acts of God there for the future. But first we're going to look at that past panel there. Again, the point is, don't miss the point, how can we have the Beatitudes in our life? We're going to talk about the hows and the whys. And we're going to look at this first past panel here, and we're going to look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 5. And it's by remembering this episode here with Balak and Balaam in our Old Testament, and to remember this idea of what happened from Shittim or the acacia grove unto Gilgal. You see, God wants us familiar with the whole of the Word of God. And as we're familiar with these things, we can fulfill what it is that Micah says at the end of this passage. But we remember these things. And we remember these saving acts of God. So let's go back and we'll start in Numbers in chapter 22. And we'll begin seeing what this episode was all about here with Balaam and Balak. Numbers 22 and verse 1, it says the people of Israel set out to encamp here. They were in this last station here, which was before they were to head into the promised land. And Balak was there, and he saw that Israel had been very, very, very powerful Verse 3 now, and Moab was in great dread of the people of Israel because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And oh, by the way, where you see Moabites, you will also find Midianites. Now that should ring a bell to you from last week where we talked about Midianite mayhem. Okay? Midianites are here. Where do we see that? It's in verse 4. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, they were kind of like cohorts here. And in Psalm 83, the Midianites are mentioned there, the Moabites are mentioned there, and that whole idea of them conspiring together all the time is throughout all of Psalm 83, which we sang about. But the Midianites are here as well. Even though Balak is like the king of Moab, the Midianites are there as well. So this horde, meaning Israel, is now going to lick up all of the ground that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, who was the king of Moab at that time, what does he do? He announces how this mission is going to be set up in verse 5. He sent messengers to Balaam. Now Balaam is like this hired gun. The Moabites and the Midianites are together, and they're going to hire, the king there is going to hire Balaam, this hired gun, to go and take care of business and make sure that Israel doesn't come and destroy them. And that hired gun is going to be Balaam. So send messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, and which is near the river, and call to him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the ground, and they are dwelling opposite me." And so here is the assignment. "I want you to come over here, and I want you to curse this people for me, since they are too many for me. Perhaps I should be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he who you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed." So, Balaam, you have this power, you're the hired gun. If you curse these people, they're going to be cursed. If you bless them, they're going to be blessed. You all see the picture there? That's what's happening. That's his task. They're talking about his task. They're conspiring here to hire Balaam. They haven't done it yet. Verse 6 talks to us about that task. And then we come to, here's the deal, unfolding for us in verse 7. Here we go. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian," again, they're conspiring together, the Midianites are there, no mistake about it, "they departed with the feast." They have, you know, their pockets are lined here because they're going to go to Balaam and they're going to make this deal and they're going to come to Balaam and they're going to give him that message that, guess what, we are hiring you, so you go and you curse Israel. I want us to see, first of all, that Midianite mayhem is in the mix here. It's a part of it. But I think you know the rest of the story here. The rest of chapter 22 through chapter 24 is all about God using Balaam to bless Israel. Remember, he's a hired gun. He's a hired gun to curse them, but he goes time after time after time, and he blesses Israel, and he doesn't curse them. God even uses, in one of the passages, and take it home this afternoon and read it, 22 through 24, where he ends up using Balaam's donkey, an ass, to speak sense into Balaam, and not to curse God's people, but to bless God's people. The donkey speaks. And so over and over again, we have Balaam, and he's blessing Israel. And what is the takeaway of this? The takeaway is this, is that God blesses his people. God blesses his people. A further takeaway for us, because we are God's people, is that God will bless us. God blesses us. You will be blessed. You who know Jesus Christ will not be cursed. It may seem like you are. You may see feel like you're being cursed. People may be speaking words of curse to you. A curse may come to you through a diagnosis or a condition, or, you know, maybe it's a financial matter in your life or some other relational problem in your life, but you will be blessed. You will not be cursed. When we get this, we'll say, okay, now I know why. I can exhibit the Beatitudes. I can do justly. I can love mercy. I can walk humbly with my God. Because in some of the instances of our lives, we deserve to be cursed and not blessed. And so we can now be merciful, and we can be pure in heart, and we can be all those New Testament Beatitudes. And so you may even feel as if you're being cursed, but you will be blessed. And so remember his saving acts, which took place in the episode between Balak and Balaam in Micah 6 and verse 5. But Micah 6 and verse 5 tells us another story. We're still on that first old, and I'm spending way more time on this one than I will on the other ones, trust me. But we're still on that first panel there of, you know, what are the saving acts of God in the past? And by the way, when we talk about Israel here, and we talk about these stories, these are our brothers and sisters in the faith. We're a part of their family. I don't think we think about that enough. And our ancestors, our great-great-great-great-grandfathers, our forefathers in the faith, were not cursed. They were blessed. And so part two of this past panel here is to remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was, as I had mentioned, the last stop before they entered the Promised Land. For those of you who like geography, it was the most western point on the east side of the Jordan, and Gilgal was the most eastern point on the west side of the Jordan. But they were like night and day. They were like hell and heaven. And so for this, we need to pick up our reading in Numbers chapter 25. And in verse 1 of this passage, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, this is night, this is hell, this is the last stop in the wilderness wanderings before they get into the Promised Land. This is not heaven. While Israel lived in Shittim, or the acacia grove, it tells us that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And so right off the bat here, we see this influence of Moab, and we're going to see that the Midianites are not very far behind here. They're together, they're conspiring. And so Moab and the Midianites are tempting Israel into sexual sin, and oh, by the way, they're also tempting them into idolatry. Look at verse 2. These invited the people to sacrifice unto their gods. Small g, right? This is idolatry. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. This idea of a ritual meal that would take place in an idolatrous way. Israel was now involved in that. If we go a little bit farther down the picture, we can take a look at the fact that, you know, again, the Midianites, we're not far behind. They're in this picture. Look at verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite to his family. So he has a wife, he has a kid, and he's going to take this Midianite chick and bring her right into his family, right into his tent. And oh, by the way, he's doing this in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were there weeping in the entrance of the tent of the meeting. What is going on? It's kind of like what is going on in our culture. Right in front of our face, we're seeing this. So verse 6 tells us that the Midianites are here. They're in the midst. They're not far behind. I feel like saying, there they are again, those damned Midianites. And I can say that, because that's the language that the Bible uses about them. And that's what Psalm 83 said. Treat them like Midian, like Jabin's army. They were damned. They were cursed. They came, and they came with their mayhem. But anyhow, God here in this picture, he rescues the Israelites. They're completely undeserving of this, but they rescue him. He rescues them. We see in verses 7 and 8 that God raises up Phinehas. God rescues them through Phinehas in verse 7. When Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, nobody else is doing anything about this guy bringing this Midianite chick right into his house. When this priest saw it, he rose and he left the congregation, and he took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber, right into his house, into the tent there, and he pierced both of them. I wonder what they were doing that he could get both of them with one shot. And he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. God made sure that there was a righteous and a saving act to deliver his people. Verses 9 and 10 says, nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. 24,000 Israelites had died. God is purifying his people, but nonetheless, so you see that this is a righteous act, but it's also a saving act. Saving in the sense that his people are going to be delivered from this, and they're going to go into the promised land. That's what verses 9 and 10 are about. Those who died by the plague were 24,000, and the Lord said unto Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. Turn back my wrath. Turn back my wrath. You know, we're going to end with this table here. And what this table celebrates is a righteous act by Jesus Christ, but it's a saving act for us. And it turns back God's wrath. The cross of Christ turns back our wrath. Turns back God's wrath upon us. If you need more information about viewing the Moabites and you want to know what happened in Shittim as being of the Midianites, you pick up our reading in verse 15. It says the name of the Midianite woman who was killed, right? She was the one who was brought into the tent. Her name was Cosby. I don't think she was Bill Cosby's daughter. But she was the daughter of the God who was the tribal head. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, and he says, harass the Midianites and strike them down. God ordered the destruction of the Midianites here. For they have harassed you with their wiles. They have beguiled you with the manner of Peor and the manner of Cosby, the daughter of the chief of the Midianites. Their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. God saves his people out of Shittim. You think about it as a hellhole. the last place before the promised land. He saves his people out of Shittim, and he brings them unto Gilgal. I'm going to have to fast forward for you here to complete this past panel here. But what happens at Gilgal is just amazing. There are three major things that happen at Gilgal. Number one is they resume having circumcision, the sign of the covenant. Kind of corresponds to being baptized. Reclaim. The covenant is re-embraced. They are circumcised at Gilgal. They were wandering in the wilderness, you know, but they were worldlings there, and they were circumcised there, the new generation. And then immediately after they were circumcised and they had that commitment that they said, you know what, we're God's covenant people here, and he is in a righteous way saving us. We're going to be circumcised. And then immediately after that circumcision, they resume the Passover, which they hadn't kept all during that time that they're in the wilderness wandering. And of course, Passover corresponds to the communion table that we have. And then the third thing is that they end up partaking of the fruit of the land. The manna ceases. And so they're now in the promised land. Wonderful things. All of these are past saving acts. They are done to the people of God, and they are done for the people of God, who, by the way, as I mentioned, are our fellow family members in the faith. With enemies being destroyed, yes, the people of Israel were purified in the plague, but ultimately delivered, ultimately saved by the righteous act of God. That was the past panel. And again, the purpose of that is so that we have an appreciation for God such that we will do justice, love, mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Humbly in the sense that we don't deserve any of this. That we will be able to embrace the Beatitudes and have them ours. The second panel is this present panel, representing this present age. Our New Testament reading from Corinthians is about this present age. And it's the Corinthians, if you remember, from some weeks ago. What were they like? Were they a group that really was deserving of God's mercy? I don't think so. They were the bad boys. Remember, we talked about the various cities around here that would represent their behavior. Sin City, so to speak. People who are completely unworthy. Let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians 1. You're already there. Thank you. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. The base things, the old King James says. That's who we were. That's what we were. And again, completely undeserving of being blessed. And yet to get to the end of this passage here, and it says that, you know, He that boasts, let him, like he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. He that boasts, let his boast be in who the Lord is. And when you really recognize how unworthy we are, you will be someone who will walk humbly with your God. In his saving acts, the Corinthians were saved. And there are brothers and sisters too. And so in his saving acts, we are saved. Our third and our final panel really comes from our gospel lesson. And it's about the future. I don't know if you picked up on this when we read the Beatitudes here, but in Matthew chapter 5, when it speaks about, you know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Future tense. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You can read that passage over and you'll read, shout, 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 shout. It's about what God is going to do in your future. So we've had the past, what he did, how he was merciful, and he gave those righteous and saving acts in the past. He's done righteous and saving acts in the present, so to speak, meaning this new age here that we are in, that started with the Corinthians and the other churches that the gospel went out to. And now he makes promises that he's going to do righteous and saving acts in our future. I mean, we see it over and over and over in the Beatitudes, but we see it even more specifically in verse 11 of this passage, where it says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be glad, there is our response, for your reward is great in heaven. Kind of sounds like future to me. Because right now we are being persecuted. We are being cursed. The devil is an accuser of the brethren. And worldlings do the same to us. But we are to rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. Let's take a look at those two verses again, Micah 6, 5 and 8 together. Oh, my people, which includes us, remember God's working in our past so that we can do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. If we will remember his saving acts, past, present, and future, we will have a great attitude. The Beatitudes will be ours. And you will do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. I have one final thought here, and again it takes us back here. We've heard about Phineas and some other righteous and saving acts. My final thought today is this. Communion is the celebration of the supreme saving act of the Lord. It is a celebration of what Jesus has done for us, had his body ripped apart for us and his blood poured out for us, taking away the wrath of God. Certainly it was a righteous, as the centurion said, you know, surely this was a righteous man. But surely for us it was a saving act. A saving act of God. And so communion is the celebration of the supreme saving act of the Lord. Everything else in history, whether it's a part of the past, whether it's a part of the future, or whether the present, or whether it's a part of the future that we hope for, pales in significance. And all of those things only point further to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. We can and we should have the Beatitudes of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I trust that today you got a little piece of how that can be the case and why that should be the case in your life and in my life. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we've been over a lot of history here, and this history is our history. Lord, throughout history and into the future, you will continue to perform righteous saving acts. You call upon us to remember that. And when we come to this table, again, you say, Do this in remembrance of me. Father, help us. Help us not to be those of old who grumbled in the wilderness and fell because of that grumbling. Help us to glory in you. Thank you again for these lessons. Thank you again for these beatitudes. May they be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.